Well, here we are, everybody. Hello. We want to jump in and do a Q&A. We were without you last week, and so they just had my long filibustering. I don't know if you saw.
I actually watched a bit of it. If you watched, you know, who's tuned in, you may have seen me there. I kept falling asleep. I was on Dilaudid, you know, post surgery, and that's nice stuff too. It helps you sleep no matter what.
No.
So I slept through some of your filibusters. I'll admit. Well, that's the first time I've ever done that, though.
Yeah, I guess you can be commended for not having done that while you're on the platform with me.
Yeah.
Anyway, well, we did have a good talk and seemed that people were helped, and I'm glad for that. Maybe we can start with that. Like, you know, I know that you were maybe in and out, but did you have enough of a sense of what I said to, you know, want to register any sort of disagreement or to walk anything back or to add or amplify anything?
I would never disagree with you. But
what's that?
I would never disagree with you. But no, I you know, if you had asked me that while it was going on, I would have said, yeah, I'm getting it all. It's good. I'm tracking with you. But a week later, the effects of the drugs, I don't remember anything you said.
Okay,
I don't remember the subject even. Were you talking about the riots?
Yeah, just the George Floyd thing, how we can respond and you know, how to process the unrest. And, you know, my main point was just, you know, number one, you know, you mourn, you know, your first reaction is to weep the loss of the life of an image bearer simply because he is an image bearer. And that needs to be the first thing you think. And then two, you know, I addressed, well, you know, people are coming out and they're calling this a racist act, a racially unjust killing or a matter of racial injustice. And I just sort of urged caution that determining the intents of the heart of the officer, not because I know that it wasn't racist, but just because we don't know that it was. And just really wanted to hammer that principle of, if you don't know, it's wrong to call for a conclusion that way. But it turns out the day after, there was a witness who came forward in the Ahmaud Arbery case who said that they heard one of the McMichaels scream an expletive or, you know, a racial slur in the struggle with Arbery. And so in that case, right, you can say, okay, there's an example where we do have information of, you know, racial intent. And so, but absent that kind of a thing, we want to reserve judgment. And then the third point was a similar point about calling it a murder and just going through what the Bible distinguishes between murder and manslaughter, you know, the refuge and the manslayer and there needing to be intent or enmity, and basically urging the same kind of caution. You know, you don't know that the man was thinking, I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to choke the life out of him. I just hate him and I don't want him around. So call it a homicide, call it a killing, call it causing the death of. But before you use sensationalistic language like this was a racist murder, you know, pause and you know, consider that 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us that we can't judge motives.
Yeah. It's all coming back to me now. I do remember all of that. And I thought you did a really good job explaining all of that. And I think it's interesting, isn't it, that a week later, actually 2 weeks since the actual event, we still haven't seen any actual evidence that this was racist motivated. It was definitely, you know, bad police work. And the guy is a brute, shouldn't be a cop. And he probably, he should be charged with a crime and pay for what he did. He cost that man his life. But I don't know what his intention was. I doubt that he was trying to kill him. You know, that happens.
Sure. Yeah. And then just saying that we need to condemn the riots, even if we allow for peaceful protest, you know, there's no way you can abide what's going on with this rioting and looting and care anything for justice. And then, of course, I went to the solution is the gospel, that you can't expect transformed living without a transformed heart. You can't expect Christian ethics without regeneration. And so you know, this will have said, you know, said this will happen again. And sadly it will, because, you know, hatred remains in the hearts of sinners. And we need to be prepared as Christians to process it when it does, to think biblically about it, to not fly off the handle, to not emote first and then reason later, but to, you know, to weep with those who weep, to show genuine caring, compassion, and concern, while at the same time not letting our emotions run with us, run away with us, and dictate how we think about the matter. But in that line, there were a couple of questions about the riots and about peaceful protest. The first was, is it sinful partiality to condemn the looters and rioters without also speaking out against police officers who use excessive force?
You know, that's an interesting question, because there seems to be this attitude that there are certain crimes, certain sins you're obliged to speak out against every time you open your mouth on a subject, just because that happens to be the politically correct thing to do right now. I don't know of anyone who has defended that policeman's actions or failed to decry what I just said, that was a criminal act. I don't know how long you have to go on with that. And I think it's one of the signs of the insanity of our culture that, though there hasn't been any evidence that this was racially motivated or intentional, the lore that's out there, what the typical person believes, is that this was a racist cop who deliberately killed an unarmed black man. That's how the narrative has evolved. And, you know, without any evidence. But if you challenge that narrative or any aspect of it, which I've done here and there online, there are people who will scold you because, you know, you didn't speak out against police brutality and all that. I have spoken out against police brutality, but let's face it, just the scope of the crime and tragedy that we're talking about here, all of this mayhem over one man's death, have been, I forget what the death toll was from the riots, but there have been at least a dozen or more people killed as a result of the riots, which simply magnifies the original tragedy. And it's an insane way for a culture to respond to a single act like this. There really isn't. One reason I haven't made any more than I have out of the police brutality issue is that I don't believe the narrative that there is this systemic, deeply rooted pattern of police brutality that's so endemic in the system that now we need to dismantle. That's the exact words they're using. Dismantle police departments. I think probably everyone who's ever been stopped by a policeman has some story he can tell about, you know, rude cops or cops that weren't, you know, as kind and gracious as they should be. But these guys have a pretty hard job, and I mean, they're not supposed to be your pastor. They're law enforcement, and people who smart off to them or whatever are going to get a at least a brusque response. And so it's a difficult job. It doesn't endear them to anyone, except on those occasions where, you know, they may have intervened to stop you from being a victim. So I think police are, and, you know, let me just say this, full disclosure, I have a son who's a policeman. So I probably do tend to see it from the policeman's side more than the average person would. But I think policemen in America have a bad reputation that isn't entirely deserved. And it's played up purposely by the media, who will seize on an incident like this. But let's face it, I don't think anyone really believes that if this had been a black policeman brutalizing a white guy and he died, and there are cases like that, you just don't hear of them. The media would not have given it so much publicity. But they are clearly promoting a narrative. And I think it behooves us as Christians to be at least as suspicious of the media as we are of the police, right?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, that takes it, you know, into a whole discussion that I'd actually really like to talk about, but I don't want to just do a hobby horse. I want to answer the question, but I mean it. Yeah, the notion that this instance shows that there is systemic racism in law enforcement, that's a conclusion that we can only come to if we violate 1 Corinthians 4:5 in the way that we were talking about before. See, or last week. Because my concern, one of my great concerns is, right, if you look at what's going on, and it's not just George Floyd, but then it's also Ahmaud Arbery, it's also Breonna Taylor, it's also, you know, going back to Trayvon Martin, right, and all those names. If you see those instances as just manifest evidence of racism and police brutality and police acting on the basis of some sort of racist motivation, then, you know, put them all together. And that feels like a really significant issue. And it's a more of a white collar Jim Crow, but it certainly starts to feel very continuous with the wickedness of the Jim Crow laws. And of course, you know, you go further back and then there's slavery. And when you think of the racism of slavery and the racism of Jim Crow, I mean, those are detestable things. They're to be absolutely repudiated by anybody who cares for anything of justice. But if you start seeing these incidents as virtually continuous with those, then your response is going to be, wait a second, you know, if I was alive during Jim Crow, if I was alive during slavery, and I had the opportunity to stop this mass injustice before it got rolling, you know, what would I do? Would I take to the streets? Would I destroy property? I just might, you know. But if you see them in a way, if you process the matter in a way that is only consistent with biblical principles and what you can know for certain, then all of a sudden, if the Bible requires me to suspend judgment on the racial or non-racial motivations of the officer in this instance, or to suspend judgment on the motivations as to whether he intended to kill the guy, then all of a sudden, connecting this particular injustice to these other grievous, terrible injustices of our past, that connection is severed, and now perhaps my animus and my ire can go down a little bit, and the racial tensions can be quelled. See, that's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about healing the division and wrongfully imputing motives to someone, which only results in greater division. You know, that's never going to be a good thing.
Yeah. Although I think the wrong that's being done by our culture goes much further than merely imputing wrong motives to someone. I can understand why someone might be suspicious of that policeman's motives, because truth is, we don't know what was going on in his mind, and it could have been racist. The Ahmaud Arbery case, as you said, the facts that confirm this was an act of ethnic, deliberate ethnic hatred that contributed to this. The facts that prove that didn't come out for several weeks. That may happen in this case as well. I don't know what the guy's motives are, and it's definitely suspicious. Whatever he's thinking, it's not about love your neighbor, right? So it's bad. It's really bad. But what makes our culture's response to it bad is what they're doing is taking this act by this guy and combining it with a few and literally it's just a couple of handfuls of similar cases where unarmed black men have been the victims of police brutality over the past, say, year. I've seen the count. I don't remember the number, but it seems like it was about a dozen cases like this. And then you take that and impute it to you know, an entire class of people, the police, which is what they're saying when someone says this is systemic racism. They're saying that police departments are set up deliberately to encourage this kind of thing. And I know for a fact that's not the case, but I don't see honestly how that's any morally any better to make a judgment like that than it would be to take the crime statistics from the inner city and say, look how many black on black murders there have been, and then impute some wicked intention to an entire ethnic group and say, you know, this is just the way black people are, because we know that's not the case, too. We know there are good cops and they're trained to be good. And so to call it systemic racism and all that, I think is to willfully make a judgment that no one really has a right to make. It's just that every institution in our culture, the press, politicians and all that have a vested interest in furthering that narrative. And they've actually, I think, to some degree, deliberately tried to fan the flames of resentment to the point where it's actually eating away at the fabric of our culture. And if you read Romans 1, John MacArthur's made this point repeatedly, and it seems undeniable to me. If you read Romans 1, you can only conclude that this is, to some degree, divine judgment against America, where God has given us over to evil passions. And you see it played out in living color on your television set.
Yeah.
It's hard to watch. But as a believer, I still think, you know, my responsibility is primarily to stand for the truth and preach the gospel.
Yeah. So back to the question then, is it sinful partiality to condemn the riots without condemning police brutality? Without condemning police brutality may be too broad, but without condemning Chauvin's actions. Speaking personally, right, in a situation that happens like this, you know, I'm always very slow to speak because I realize how much even a video doesn't tell us and how much information comes out, you know, in the ensuing, you know, days and weeks. And so I don't want to speak and give an answer before I hear and thus court folly and shame, like Proverbs 18 says that does. And so I tend to be slower to speak. With the riots, right, they were so demonstrably wicked and indefensible, right? There's no ambiguity there.
And not only that, but far more widespread and went on for so much longer than the act of police brutality. By the way, when you're finished here, I want to answer this question because I think I'll have a slightly different answer from you.
Okay. This particular question?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So basically, I was just saying that personally, right, I reserved comment on the Floyd thing and then saw the riots and I intentionally didn't comment on the riots until I knew I was going to be able to address the other matter first, which I did last week, right? Because I didn't want to present myself as being silent about what is potentially murder while at the same time condemning, you know, the loss of property. However, those riots resulted in the loss of lives, more lives than obviously just George Floyd's. I think it was 16 people countrywide who lost their lives in the riots in the week ensuing. So, no, I think the answer to that question is that it is not necessarily sinful partiality to condemn one and not the other. The your own motivations for doing so, I think, are going to be the key to answering that. Nevertheless, as I practiced myself, I would counsel you all to do, I think it can seem to others that, if they assume that I'm going to line up on a particular side on this, like pro-police, right, and I condemn the rioting without condemning the wrongful act of the police, I think it puts me in a light that I don't need to be in and which I don't really exist in. And so if I can be extra sensitive, even though I think it would be an unfair judgment of me to say that I'm partial because I spoke out of order, you know, on those issues, even though that would be a wrongful judgment of me, I think that I would try to go the second mile and understand that that's the perception And so I'll try to avoid every appearance of evil if I could.
Yeah. And I am going to answer it differently from you. I think we agree, but I'm going to give it a slightly different answer because you said you changed the question. So it's about this act as opposed to police brutality.
Right.
And I just want to say, nobody hates police brutality worse than a good cop. Nobody hates bad cops worse than good cops. And I appreciate that. And so I'm not afraid to speak out against police brutality. I think it's a wicked thing. And here you see the damage that it can unleash. So I hate it. And I think it needs to be decried. I don't think you're obliged to say that it's a systemic problem, that all police departments are guilty of it. And therefore, we need to start dismantling our police departments. I think that's a foolish judgment to make. But you can decry police brutality without going that far, and I would. I also would say, even with regard to this incident, yes, if you're decrying the riots and you haven't condemned the action that people are reacting to, I think you're probably – what was the question? Is it partiality? You're showing partiality. Or at least I would question if you're showing partiality. It was such an egregious act. When I saw that video of that policeman with his knee on the guy's neck, I mean, that's a shocking picture. I also know from experience that sometimes extreme force is necessary in police work. And in fact, I think the wallpaper on my iPad is a picture of my son that was taken by a photographer who was down in Hollywood one night when Jonathan was working, and this guy came and sucker punched one of the policemen. And so my son basically took him down, and the photographer snapped a picture as my son is holding this guy down on the pavement. And it's an impressive picture, actually. If you're his dad, if you were the criminal's dad, you'd say, wow, that cop is, you know, basically sitting on top of my son. Not in a way that would threaten his life or any of that. It looks way worse when a guy has knee on this dude's neck and all that. If all I saw was a still picture of that, I would still say, I wonder what the guy did to deserve that level of force. Because policemen are, even biblically, authorized to use force right up to deadly force, up to and including deadly force. So what scripture means in Romans 13 when it says, you know, he doesn't wield the sword in vain. He will use that sword, and he's authorized by God himself, if necessary, to take the life of an evildoer. So just a snapshot of a policeman with a guy with his knee on a guy's neck, that wouldn't by itself make me think this policeman's doing something bad. It wouldn't necessarily be the case. But this was a video, and it showed the guy struggling to breathe. You could hear people in the background begging that policeman to give that man some air. And when you read the fact that this went on for, what, 8.5 minutes, there's no way you can countenance that and say, yeah, that's good police work. I don't know of a single policeman who looked at it and said, yeah, that guy's just doing what we're trained to do. I don't think anybody's trained to be that brutal. And so it needs to be pointed out. This is wrong. This is dead wrong. But I would also, in the same breath, I'm forced by public reaction to say, this is not what policemen are trained to do or what they do all the time. There is no systemic, there's no system that trains men to behave this way. There are bad cops, and they need to be rooted out. They need to be dealt with. If somebody wants to ignore that point and decry the riots, I think he's probably either grossly naive or showing partiality. But the truth is, in this entire 2-week ordeal, I've not heard a single person try to make an excuse for or justify what that policeman did. I haven't heard anybody do that.
Nobody in the entire country. Nobody.
Yeah. So I don't think, you know, as a culture, we're not certainly not showing that kind of partiality. I think there are a lot of us who are inclined to give a policeman the benefit of the doubt in a questionable case. And I think that's the right and righteous thing to do, unless you have a reason to do otherwise. And that works against me sometimes. You know, we have a a cop whose attitude isn't the greatest, who patrols our neighborhood. Mike lives in my neighborhood just down the street. Guy pulled me over and gave me a ticket the day they put up some new stop signs. He said I didn't stop. And I did, but it was kind of a very short stop. You know, like I came to a stop. He said I was still rolling, creeping, but it was a stop. I mean, I didn't deserve a ticket, but he gave me a ticket and he said, you got to stop for long enough that I can count your lug nuts. And so I went to court with it and told the judge I didn't think I should be penalized just because this guy takes too long to count my lug nuts. And she slammed her gavel down on the bench and fined me the full amount anyway. And, you know, it's righteous. She deals with policemen all the time. They deal with disgruntled people all the time. Pretty much everybody who comes in there wants to make an argument that he's innocent. In my case, it was iffy. So I have no complaint to that. So, yeah, I mean, that's my attitude. I tend to favor the policeman's side because I think generally they're more reliable than criminals. But there are bad cops who themselves are criminals. And L.A. has had a long history of that kind of thing. There are books written about criminals in the Los Angeles Police Department, men who've abused their authority and all that. So we do have a history of that. I just think it's wrong to conclude that this is some sort of it's a pattern so deeply ingrained that we can say it's deliberate and the police departments are actively encouraging this. I don't think that's going on. And since I have a son on the inside, I know for a fact that they are trained to be as compassionate as possible to try to defuse hostile situations. And I think the vast majority of policemen would do that, but you do have bad apples every now and then. They need to be dealt with.
Sure. Related, some ask, well, someone asked, I know you have begun to address this before, but I'm still not 100% clear. Is it wrong for Christians to protest against or sue the government? And I began to address that last week when I talked about there is indeed a difference between peaceful, lawful protesters and the rioters and looters. So there's a huge difference in my comments about, it being unconscionable and notoriously unjust to support the rioting and the looting. But I would not say the same thing about people who were, obediently protesting, even if I think they're wrong in what they're protesting, right? Even if they're saying they're protesting systemic racial injustice in law enforcement, which, like you have been saying, I don't think is actually there. I still think it's okay for citizens to exercise their rights as citizens so long as they do it peacefully and lawfully, like within the bounds of the law. And my reasoning for that, in terms of whether should Christians ever be involved in any protest, my comment was that Christians should never be involved in any unlawful protest. They should never be involved in any protest for which, for an unrighteous cause, right? But like, for example, the March for Life that happens every year in Washington, D.C., which is a gathering of pro-life people to march in the nation's capital to signal to the government that they believe that it's wrong for abortion to be legal in the United States. That is, I believe, a peaceful protest, and it doesn't violate any laws, so long as in the protest they stay in the proper areas and they're not blocking traffic and things like that. And I would say that a Christian should have no trouble in their conscience engaging in that kind of an act. And I likened it to, anytime you petition any authority to change circumstances, whether that's a member going to an elder of a church saying, hey, can you explain this decision? I think that we ought to go in a different direction. Whether it's a wife coming to a husband saying, hey, you've made this decision. I want to really appeal to you to go in a different direction. Or whether it's a citizen speaking to their government, us to a representative, a governor or a senator or whatever. Even all the way up to a Christian petitioning God in prayer to change circumstances, right? God is entirely sovereign, and he's made a sovereign decision to have every situation in the world happen the way it happens. And sometimes we say to him, Lord, please, let's not, can we not do it this way? Can you heal my son? Can you preserve my job? Can you help me find another job? Can you bring me a spouse? You know, these sorts of things. Can you give me children? You know, those are prayers where we're basically asking an authority, the highest authority, could you please do things another way? And I think that that's what lawful protest is, at least by analogy, is, sir, ma'am, can we please do things another way? And so if that's the spirit and the actual action of the protest, me, for me, I don't think that that's a violation of Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. I don't think that's non-submissiveness any more than it would be unsubmissive for one of our wives to say, you know, hey, we're going in this direction. Could we consider going in the other? I mean, that right there is totally within the bounds. Then you have a conversation about it. And of course, God gives the authority for that kind of a thing to the husband in a marriage situation. He gives that position and authority to the government in a situation of a protest. So we submit to whatever the result is. But I don't think protesting in itself has to be non-submissive.
You know, Paul appealed to Caesar. That's how he got to Rome. It seems self-evident. There's nothing wrong with making an appeal like that. A public protest maybe puts it in a slightly different area, but still, I think there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Like you said, I agree with everything you said, but I would say that when you're talking about public protests with large groups of people, you have to consider what it is you're partnering with and what it is you're getting into. And if you're joining with a group of people who are angry, I think that's a bad idea. I wouldn't recommend any Christian to do that, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You can't. And when a protest is designed to be an expression of anger, and that's really what it is, then I don't see it as something a Christian should join to. I noticed this weekend there were churches, even some well-known Christian leaders, encouraging their churches to get out there and join the protests. It's your Christian duty to do this. I think that's entirely wrongheaded for the people of God to join themselves to an angry mob of worldly people who think somehow the expression of anger has a righteous purpose. So when that's one of the clear principles of Scripture, that the wrath of man does not produce righteousness. And so an angry protest, I mean, that is the difference between the example you named, the March for Life, and most of the protests that have taken place dealing with the abortion issue. I have no problem with Christians joining that, because those have never been merely expressions of anger, which, if you think about it, as much destruction of human life as is caused by abortion, if you have a right ever to be angry and vent your anger, it would be on an issue like that. But because it's primarily Christians who are, well, maybe not primarily, but because there's a good proportion of Christians who are demonstrating against abortion, it turns down the anger quotient. Because I think as Christians, we generally understand that venting wrath is not a way to promote a righteous agenda. And I'm sad to see evangelicals losing a sense of that. I've been appalled at some of the evangelical calls to action in the wake of the current riots. And I see it as another case of evangelicals simply jumping on the world's bandwagon.
Yeah, I agree 100%. You cannot be a part of anything that manifests some sort of fomenting of rage. That's not a peaceful protest in my mind. A peaceful protest and a lawful protest, is that calm, collected, on the sidewalk, not blocking traffic, kind of manifestly submissive protest. So I think the answer to that question is no, it is not wrong in and of itself, but that it gets to be wrong very fast. And in terms of suing the government, Phil, I don't know if you have any thoughts, because that was part of the question too. I think that we can sue the government, because that's provided for in, our constitutions and in our legal statutes as a means whereby we redress grievances for governmental overreach, right? And so the church that disagreed with Newsom's order to not meet because of the coronavirus sued, you know, the governor of California for their right to meet together. I don't think that lawsuit in itself was immoral. Do you have thoughts there?
No, I agree. It's a legal act, and it's a form of protest and a request for redress of some wrong. And if the law allows for it, then I don't see what's wrong with it. You know, the only prohibition against lawsuits in Scripture is against suing the brethren, suing fellow Christians. It doesn't rule out any and every lawsuit.
Right. Good. So I think that we've done that one. All right. Here's a question that I wanted to get to. It's not so much on current events. It's more of a theological question. How do we know when we are walking in and praying in the Spirit, and particularly praying in the Spirit?
Yeah, that is a good question. I think the answer is it's not a feeling that you should be looking for. Praying in the Spirit means praying in accord with the Spirit, praying along with the Holy Spirit for the will of God. And I think if the expression of your heart is genuinely the same thing you see in Christ in Gethsemane, Lord, not my will, but thine, then you're praying in the Spirit, at least as far as that goes. I mean, if you're praying with praying for some blessing with an unrepentant sin that you're totally aware of, but you know you're asking God to bless you anyway, then even if what you're asking for is the will of God, I'd be reluctant to say you're praying in the Spirit. Hopefully that answers a question.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 15, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. And I think that that's just saying, you know, that he's going to be engaging his mind as well as his heart in his worship to God, whether prayer or speaking or singing. The only other place that phrase shows up, praying in the Holy Spirit, is Jude 1:20, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I think that that's more the comment of, you know, Ephesians 5, where, you know, being filled with the Spirit, and, you know, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh, right? Being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And of course, in Ephesians 5:18, you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The parallel passage in the book of Colossians is, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And so you're full of the Spirit when you are full of the Spirit's word, which he's inspired and revealed to us in the Scriptures. And of course, the result of that is, expressions of praise and encouragement to the brethren in the context of corporate worship, according to the Scriptures. So no, praying in this, it's not like, you know, oh, I was praying, but I'm just praying in the flesh. And then I'll kick into overdrive and I can pray in the Spirit, and that's when I'll really feel something. No, praying in the Spirit is praying in accordance with the Spirit's will, which he's made known in the Scriptures. And so you pray biblically is when you pray in the Spirit. Is baptismal regeneration a damning heresy?
Another good question. I'd be reluctant to use that language. I think it's a serious error, and I think it corrupts the gospel in the sense that it so clouds the truth of sola fide and the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, not because of some ritual or ceremony or whatever. That I would class it as a very serious error. And I'm always suspicious of someone who holds to a theology of baptismal regeneration. But there's several ways to look at that. Lutheran baptismal regeneration isn't quite the same as Church of Christ baptismal regeneration. And neither of them are exactly like the Roman Catholic view of baptismal regeneration. So the Catholic Church is probably the most explicit of those three in saying that it is the sacrament itself that works, you know, regeneration. Church of Christ people tend to waffle on it. Max Lucado's Church of Christ, he holds to a view of that baptism is, I don't know how he'd say it, because like I said, they tend to waffle on it, but he would elevate the importance of baptism far beyond where I think Scripture does. And I also have Lutheran friends whose salvation I don't question at all, but the clarity of how they preach the gospel, I definitely question, because they teach people that in the act of baptism, you are regenerated. Now, you know, Luther was the original sort of champion of the principle of sola fide. And how he reconciled that with his view, I don't know. It doesn't seem to me to be an easily reconcilable position, but I'm more inclined to impute to my Lutheran friends a gross inconsistency than I am to say they're damned and on their way to hell. So you won't hear me talking about it as a damnable heresy.
The questioner had specifically in mind the Church of Christ version. Does that change anything?
Well, I would say, this is my granddaughter climbing on my back. You'll see her face every now and then. No, it doesn't change anything. I always regard Church of Christ people, and that, there's a vast series of shades of difference of bad theology between the Disciples of Christ, a totally liberal organization, and the Churches of Christ, who, you know, dot the southern states with churches that don't believe in, they're very, very conservative on everything. This would be like the Duck Dynasty guys. They're part of the Church of Christ. They don't believe in musical instruments, and they're pretty strict on everything. I'm not willing to say that their view of the gospel is so corrupt that I'm certain that they're going to go to hell. I'm more inclined to see it as a gross inconsistency. Nevertheless, if I have a friend who's in a group like that, I am going to continually challenge him on his views and confront him with the gospel and point out the inconsistency of what he professes to believe.
Okay. I have a friend who is a professing Christian, but who's involved in an ongoing adulterous relationship and is now seeking an unbiblical divorce. I confront them, but they don't go to our church or any church anymore. So what does church discipline look like for them? How should I interact with them on a day-to-day basis? This is a good question because, you know, church discipline really only works within a particular church unless you can get elders of another church to agree with the elders of that church that is, you know, imposing it. But the question is, yeah, what about even, let's say, as somebody who has been disciplined and who still regards themselves as a Christian, you know, what's my responsibility to, you know, interact with them if I see them at work, if I'm friends or was friends with them, if they lived in the neighborhood? In some cases, right, what if the disciplined member is my spouse, right? I've had that question put to me. You know, what does a wife do? How does a wife conduct herself toward her husband who's been disciplined out of the church, which, you know, obviously does not invalidate their marriage covenant? And, you know, in the case that the questioner asks, I think for certain, you know, in terms of they're not going to church anymore, you know, they've in some measure implemented discipline on themselves, right? What is the discipline of the church? It's to be excluded from the fellowship of the redeemed. And they themselves have said, I'm out of there. Now, they may still think they're a Christian because they have a terrible doctrine of the church. A bad ecclesiology says, well, I can be a Christian without the church. But, you know, that only further, you know, discovers, you know, greater problems with their heart, who thinks, you know, you can be, you can love Christ but hate his body. You can love Christ but hate the bride. And that's just ridiculous, right? In a measure, they've taken their own credibility out of the way by removing themselves from the fellowship of the redeemed. In terms of your interaction, I mean, my counsel would be to continue to hold up the standard of Christian holiness for those who profess to follow Christ, and to really limit your interaction with, you know, have you repented yet? You know, that was one of the counsel that Bill Zimmer gave. Bill Zimmer was a longtime elder at Grace Church for decades, and he used to teach the membership class when I first got to Grace Church, and or he was part of it. He always came in to do the church discipline, church restoration talk in the membership class, and he would always go through this. You know, perhaps your interaction with that person is limited to having had that difficult conversation, and then asking them, "Have you repented yet? I'm still praying for you." But other than that, I don't think that, you know, you can be chummy and cordial the way that you were.
Yeah, well, the key is not to treat them as a brother in Christ, a believer. Jesus' instructions on that are pretty sparse, but very clear. He says, "Let him be unto you as a Gentile and a tax collector." A Gentile meaning in that context, a person who's not redeemed, a person who's outside the household of God, and a tax collector meaning an egregious sinner, not just a sort of run of the mill evildoer or unbeliever, but a serious sinner. The tax collector was the sort of most contemptible character in that culture. So it's a more serious sin than your next door neighbor who never was and never professed to be a believer, because he knows the truth and he's deliberately turned his back on it. So it requires a little bit more separation. But I would say I don't think the idea is that you must have nothing to do with him. Treat him as a Gentile and tax collector means you treat him as an unbeliever, which means you continually confront him with the gospel make sure he understands that no matter how long he professes to be a Christian, you don't accept his profession of faith as long as he lives in willful disobedience to Christ. You can't call Christ Lord and not do the things he says. So his verbal profession of faith means nothing. And that's what you have to keep clear in your head. And it does become a more complex situation if it's a relative, say there's someone who lives in your household, your son or your wife even. And I would say you don't want to put up barriers to a healthy relationship, but at the same time, you would do the same thing. You would, again, treat them just like you would any other unbeliever in your family, with kindness and respect as far as you can. But make sure that they understand that you don't regard them as a believer, and continually confront them with the evangelistic invitations and promises of Christ that are built into the gospel. You may win them.
Yeah, I think the key thought there, yeah, please don't mistake my friendliness and love to you for approval or the notion that I think that you're a genuine believer. No uncertain terms, I'm telling you that you're living like an unbeliever, and that you should have no confidence that you know Christ. And then from there, you can be pleasant and you know, cordial. But again, I think that if it's, you know, a dear friend, you know, your relationship does change, has to change, even though you don't shut them out entirely, but, you know, it just has to be different. All right, here's a Bible interpretation question going back to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24:67 says, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." Question is, does this verse imply that people are married in the eyes of God when they have relations? What specifically does the phrase "he took Rebekah" mean? There was no one else in the tent with them. It doesn't mention that there was any sort of minister type figure to perform a marriage ceremony. So do sexual relations constitute a marriage according to that verse?
Didn't we answer this question in a previous session?
I don't think we did.
But
previous question list.
Okay, I may have just read it and thought we answered it. The, what constitutes a marriage biblically is the formal covenant. There are no instructions on how that is to be made. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that commands you even to have a wedding ceremony. I mean, you know, where you invite guests and have a reception and all that stuff. Those are customs in our culture that we follow. But the only thing Scripture focuses on is the covenant between a husband and wife, that they pledged themselves to each other for life. And you know, we do that in front of witnesses, and I think that's the appropriate way to do it, because it's a formal covenant. It's not, you know, it's not something you do privately and then just live a common law life. So even the government recognizes that there needs to be an execution of a formal covenant. That's why we have marriage licenses, and the government recognizes that and all of that. How that worked in that culture, I don't know, but it's clear from the context of Scripture that they were married. So I gather that in some sense, this is an abbreviation of what happened. And I would say there's a lot built into the phrase in Genesis 24:6 when it says, "And she became his wife." That means they somehow executed this formal covenant before witnesses, which at that time may have only involved her father, but clearly there's a transaction that takes place in every Old Testament incident where we have someone like this getting married, where there's a transaction that takes place between the husband and the father, and usually involves a payment of a price even and things like that. So there were formalities involved. It wasn't just that he took her in his tent and, you know, they had knowledge of one another physically and that made them married. It's clear that that doesn't constitute a marriage, because in John chapter 4, when Jesus confronts the woman at the well, he says to her, I know you've had all these husbands, and the man you're married to now isn't even, the man you're living with now, you're not even married to.
Yeah, so the man, the husband you have now is not your husband. You know,
there you go.
Man you have now is not your husband.
Right. So he didn't recognize them as a married couple just because they were cohabiting. So cohabitation is not the issue. It's the formal covenant where you pledge yourself to one another.
And I think that that's what the "he took" means. It's similar to, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? He took her means he received her to himself. He covenanted together with her. So this is not an argument for, well, God sees us as married because we're shacking up. Nope, that John 4 text is exactly where I was going, and it's exactly right. John 4:18, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." What would it mean to have that man? It means
I just remembered why I thought we had dealt with this question before. I think this question did come up in one of the Q&As John did on a Sunday night during the quarantine.
Oh, you're right.
Maybe this very question or one very similar to it. And I remember listening to him, and he said pretty much everything we've said, except he didn't point out that John 4 text. And I thought that was uncharacteristic of John. I thought he'd go straight to that text, but in the busyness of the moment, he skipped it. So I'm glad to get it in there.
Yeah. To have someone in that context must mean to have be having sexual relations, and to be said that's not your husband means that can't be. So that was a good question. We want to go next. Okay, this is one about adult children. What encouragement can you give to those of us with unsaved adult children? What are good ways to continue encouraging our children to turn from what seems like settled rejection of God? It's interesting because I don't have adult children, and Phil doesn't have unsaved adult children. So we both speak from a little bit of an absence of experience here, but go ahead.
Yeah, and the question is made further complex because even with adult children, different circumstances for everybody. I'm so blessed by the Lord that not only do I have adult children who are all believing, they all still go to Grace Church and live locally. So I can continue to to nag them about things in their lives that, you know, or whatever. I see them all the time, and that makes it easier. I realize that's not the case with everyone with adult children. You can't continue to be an influence in their lives like you used to be. And to some degree, there are benefits to that as well, because especially if they're married, you know, they're supposed to leave their father and mother. You can't be their mommy and daddy anymore. And it's not really your place to discipline them or correct them in the same way it was when they lived in your household. And it's the closer you are to them, the harder it is to sort of stifle that inclination to be, you know, too hovering. But if I had kids who were not believers, I would do everything I could without becoming an irritant, a nag, a dripping faucet sort of, you know, influence, where I would encourage them. I would pray for them. I would do everything I could to keep the relationship close and affectionate. And you hopefully will have ultimately influence over them. But I think the best thing you can do, and what you must do faithfully and regularly, is continue to pray for them.
And in terms of encouragement, I mean, I would say that you really have to lean hard on the sovereignty of God. You know, you've done what you've done, you know, whether it was all you could do to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or whether you regard yourself as a failure in that respect. And certainly, to some degree, we all fail in that. And God is just kind to us to give saved children, right? But in other areas, you know, our unfaithfulness, we feel it a little bit more intensely, because we feel like, well, the results aren't there. And so, yeah, if I was unfaithful, it makes sense that they wouldn't be saved. But that, even that, is sort of thinking like, well, if I was more faithful, then God would have saved them. And that just doesn't follow. That's, you know, locating the cause of their salvation in you rather than in God. So encourage yourself with the limitations of what you can accomplish. Even if you were unfaithful in a lot of areas, it wasn't faithfulness that was going to save them. It was always going to be God, in spite of your unfaithfulness. And no matter how faithful you were, that's always going to be true. And then the other thought is, you know, trust God to administer, you know, that case wisely. You know, he has not chosen everyone for salvation. That's a manifest truth of Scripture. And everyone whom he's not chosen, every one of the reprobate have family, had a mother and a father who would have, you know, if they were thinking rightly, would have earnestly desired them to escape suffering and to know the joys of worshiping Christ in heaven. And yet God in his sovereignty does not choose to save, you know, every child of every believer. And so, you know, what do you do with that? I mean, I think the only thing you can do is to fall on your face and say, Lord, you are wise, you are loving, and you are sovereign, and I entrust myself and my child to you. Please, if there's any way that I could be an instrumental means of their conversion, lead me in that way. But, you know, I trust you to bring about your sovereign will. And please, Lord, let it be your sovereign will that they would come to know you. I think that's the best you can. And then you trust that God, that your God is the God that Scripture speaks of, who's merciful and kind, and who's sovereign, and who also means to be glorified in his judgment of sin. And so you almost have to get to a place where you would say, you know, if it turns out that it's God's will to be glorified in my son or daughter's eternal damnation, I mean, it's a very, very paradoxical and unthinkable thought to think. But if indeed that's the case, I will commit myself to magnifying the glory of God's justice for punishing sin wherever it is. And that it's a hard thought, but even in Revelation 14, we read about unbelievers who are tormented in you know, under God's judgments in the sight of the Lamb and of the redeemed. And the redeemed say, righteous are you, O God, righteous are your judgments for judging sin. They deserve it. And, you know, again, that can, you can take that the wrong way, right? And you can hear me being very unfeeling, and I don't intend it that way at all. But there's the only encouragement, I think, ultimately, is that God is sovereign and wise and good and can be trusted to do what he wills with his own. Okay, here's a controversial one. I recently saw a video, not me the questioner, but I've seen the video too. I recently saw a video of white police officers kneeling before black people, washing their feet, and being led by professing Christians in a prayer of repentance for systemic racism. What should Christians think of something like this?
It's an unbiblical practice. It's, I mean, John MacArthur has talked rather extensively about this. And if you want to hear an extended sort of biblical treatment of the answer I would give to this question, look for his messages on social justice that he did about 2 years ago from Ezekiel 18. He talks a great deal there about how inappropriate it is to demand that someone repent for his father's sins or his ancestor's sins or the sins of a group of people that he's part of or whatever, unless he's a participant himself in those sins. It's inappropriate to ask him to repent. And given what we've seen a lot of lately, I would say it's a hypocritical thing as well. I think it's done as a form of virtue signaling. I just can't think of any biblical principle that commends it. And I know that goes against the ideas you're going to hear from a lot of evangelical leaders, but I think it's an entirely foolish and dangerous practice because it corrupts the idea of what repentance actually is supposed to be. Repentance is supposed to be towards God. The reconciliation that the gospel talks about is reconciliation between a sinner and God, not reconciliation between groups of people whose ancestors were at odds with each other, that sort of thing. The gospel will bring about horizontal reconciliation as well, but that's not what we're to be obsessed with. And I just don't see anything fruitful coming from this practice. And in fact, you can see that played out on television. There were several cases like this, but the one that stands out in my mind is the governor of, the mayor of Minneapolis, who looks like a 13-year-old kid. And in fact, he was dressed like a skater pretty much. And he was summoned before the leaders of, Black Lives Matter or whatever, one of the big crowds that had gathered in these demonstrations. And he knelt and asked for forgiveness and absolution and went through the whole sacrament. And then the leader, who was a woman, said, I want to ask you one question, a yes or no question. Are you in favor of defunding the police? And when he said, as he had to say, he's the mayor of that city, no, I'm not in favor of completely dismantling the police department. They began to shout expletives at him and chased him from the scene, sent him through a gauntlet of people booing him and insulting him. Just moments after he had, you know, taken a knee to indicate his solidarity with the group. So I think it's a unproductive practice. I don't know what it's supposed to clarify, but in every case I actually saw this happen on live TV, it was immediately followed by more rioting. I don't think anybody was pacified by it. I don't think it helped the situation at all. In fact, I think it confuses the situation because, in effect, the guy who kneels is not even confessing his own sins.
That's the key.
He's setting himself apart from other people in his group, whether it's a ethnic group or whatever. He's basically saying, I'm not like them, but I admit that, you know, they're guilty, whether it's my ancestors or my fellow policemen or my fellow members of my ethnic group or whatever. And so I just don't see anything good in it. I don't think it makes a good and righteous statement. And I also think it's sadly ironic that anyone would think that the solution to this crisis, which began with a rogue cop brutally kneeling with his knee in the neck of a guy who died as a result of it, to think that somehow the symbolism of this is going to be, and the whole situation is going to be fixed by policemen taking a knee. The whole thing is tasteless and offensive to me. That's my answer.
Yeah, I just think that the key issue is you cannot repent for sins you didn't commit against people whom you did not commit them. And that is what this kind of corporate repentance, you know, apologizing for these other things is. I mean, you can go to somebody who has had experience. If you are in a relationship with somebody, friendship with somebody, and you say to them, tell me, you know, what kind of experiences have you had with racism in your life? And they tell you, I've done this with Black friends, and they've told me, and you just grieve, your heart sinks, and you say, oh, that everything in you says that's wrong, you know? And you can look at them in the eye and say, you know, friend, I am sorry that happened to you. I wish that I could do something about it. I wish I could take it away, you know? And the answer is, you know, Christ has taken it away. Christ is either going to have forgiven that, you know, racist of his sins by that man or woman putting their trust in him and wiping them away, just like our sins are forgiven, or he'll take it away when he punishes all sin in eternal judgment. And certainly if you're in Christ now, he's taken it away in the sense that, you know, all of the sorrows of believers are drowned in the sea of the love of Christ and the grace of Christ, because we who deserve to perish, even this moment, for us to get treated anyway other than hell right now, is better than we deserve. And so there's a number of ways that Christ himself mitigates those realities. But I'm sure the pain of them is there to varying degrees. And it's fine for us to look at them and say, boy, I'm sorry that happened. But to say, I repent of that, let me wash your feet on behalf of, you know, my ethnic group, you know, for the sake of your ethnic group, you know, again, that misunderstands who my people are, quote unquote, right? My people aren't the white-skinned people, you know? Your people aren't the dark-skinned people. That's not how Christianity works. In Christ, my people are Christians. My people are the sons of God by adoption through Jesus Christ. My people are those who are in Christ. And, you know, those are the ones that you know, when there's an offense like that I can speak on behalf of, right? You know, I'm a Christian. These are my people. These are my people who are undergoing suffering. And so I feel their pain specifically. But the notion that I have any connection to white-skinned people simply by virtue of my white skin, I think that is 2 Corinthians 5:16. I think that's regarding one another according to the flesh, which we're commanded not to do in view of our regeneration. And I also, frankly, think that the foot washing and things like that is such a mockery of what Jesus accomplished in John 13. You know, maybe somebody in that crowd is a professing Christian who genuinely believes that what they're doing is following Jesus' example. But I don't think that there are very many of those. That's just my sense of it. I could be wrong about it. And in the case where that's not in situations where that's not the case, that's a really offensive mockery of what Jesus did in washing the disciples' feet. It's a faux sham submissiveness and service, which really serves nothing other than to virtue signal, like Paul, like Phil said, to say, I'm not one of those. I'm one of the good guys, you know. And really, all it is it's a display of righteousness, of self-righteousness that Christ himself condemned in Matthew 6 when he said, don't go pray on the street corners, don't give except in secret, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, because you do it to be praised by men, and rather you should be doing it to have the reward of the Father.
One thing too about that, Mike, even in the case of if there's a believer who somehow thinks he's following Christ's example on this, they've actually twisted the symbolism of that act. That occurs, of course, in the upper room the night Christ was betrayed. He's washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas. So it's the leader, the master, washing the feet of his servants, and he's saying, "This is the example I'm setting you." In every picture I saw about that, it was the It was the penitents washing the feet of the organizers. That was the way it was always. All of the captions either said the organizers or the leaders of, you know, Black Lives Matter or the demonstrators or whatever were getting their feet washed. And it was supposed to serve as a symbol of penitence rather than servant leadership, but penitence towards, again, it's like taking a knee, basically. It's a more pronounced way of taking a knee. I'm not only taking a knee, I'm washing your feet. And to sit there and let someone do that to you as a leader and think that you're following the example of Christ, it turns the whole lesson on its head. And so it becomes an act of blasphemy. I think that was profoundly offensive.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And then just to emphasize what I said, one of the things that I saw in those videos, though, were genuine tears coming from, you know, the Black folks who were being apologized to. Like, you can tell that just, you know, years of what they at least, you know, would say they've experienced of, you know, personal, you know, affronts to them on the basis of their skin color, for them to be experiencing white people to be so, you know, ingratiating to them, it really touched a nerve. And I'll give them the benefit of the doubt and believe that that was genuine. And all that says to me is to be reminded that we need to cultivate relationships across ethnic lines. Like, those people who are experiencing that hurt need to be our friends, church, so that when they tell us of those experiences that obviously hurt them and they carry the pain of those, we as Christians can say, I'm so sorry to hear that. And here is how justice is actually actualized and brought into the lives of sinners. It's not by a strict insistence upon justice and vengeance. It's actually upon forgiveness, where strict justice was imposed upon a substitute, even for those who have offended you, and you can find forgiveness and then extend the kind of forgiveness that you'd never think possible to those people because of the grace that you've been shown. So those are real hurts, and we as the church need to love people, create relationships with them, and create spaces in which they can express that, and we can express remorse, but not personal repentance for things that we haven't. We're getting close to the end, but I really wanted to ask this question, and so we'll go fast. Two questions. One, do Black Lives Matter? And two, can I support Black Lives Matter, the organization?
Very intense.
Well, yes.
Questions.
I'll answer those two questions in order. Yes, absolutely. And no, absolutely. And in fact, if you want to know why I say you really, as a believer, cannot support the organization Black Lives Matter, just look them up on the website and read their manifesto. It's full of a whole lot more than, you know, the typical American ethnic strife. They actually state their opposition to Israel, and it gets real political, and it's full of angry rhetoric and false accusations and stuff like that. So no, the organization itself is poison, and it's, you know, we've been saying all along, there are the roots of neo-Marxism in the social gospel, the social justice movement. And the organization Black Lives Matter more or less epitomizes that. Look it up if you don't believe me. Make your own decision based on what they say about their own agenda. But as far as the question, do Black Lives Matter, is concerned, I hope no one would ever wonder where I stand on that. Absolutely, Black Lives Matter. I used to always say, yeah, all lives matter. All lives do matter. And it's a shame that it's become politically incorrect to say that, as if somehow you have to single out one ethnic group and say this. But lest there be any confusion, I'm happy to say, yeah, Black lives do matter.
Absolutely agree. 100% Black Lives Matter. And the organization has co-opted a phrase that is unimpeachable. And as is usually the case, the one who controls the language controls the argument. And so, you know, how could you disagree with an organization that says Black Lives Matter when you believe that Black Lives Matter? And the answer, of course, is because you have to be discerning and you can't fall prey to that kind of sleight of hand. You know, one of the chief tenets of postmodern religion was, you know, extolling the virtue of tolerance. But of course, what they did with that word was to basically redefine it to be intolerance. And so now, you know, who wants to be against tolerance? Well, then you can't have any sort of certainty about absolute truth. I mean, this is a situation. Who wants to be against somebody who says Black Lives Matter? Nobody, right? The lives of every human being matters, from the womb to the tomb. Ethnic issues, gender issue, doesn't matter. Every one of them matters because every one of them is created in the image of God. But this organization has explicitly denied the gospel. They have celebrated the LGBT agenda. They have taken aim at the nuclear family. And they themselves are perpetrators of gross injustice and racism. And so any Christian who finds themselves enamored with that organization is sinning. And, you know, whether it's willful, overt sin, or whether it's the sin of intellectual infirmity, simply not understanding, it is a sin nonetheless. And you need to examine yourself and really go before the Lord on that. And two resources. Josh Bice wrote an article at the website deliveredbygrace.com or .org, I forget. Delivered by Grace, Josh Bice, B-U-I-C-E, on three reasons that Christians shouldn't support the organization Black Lives Matter. And then there's another article written by a guy named Ryan Scott Bomberger. And he, I believe, is a professing believer and is also himself an African-American. And he said he has an article called Top 10 Reasons I'll Never Support the Hashtag Black Lives Matter Movement. And I think both of those articles are good answers to that question.
Let me add one thing to that too, and say it is a shame that the organization, an organization that has so many sinister points of their agenda, sort of have taken ownership of that phrase "Black Lives Matter." Because if you don't understand, you know, the reason for that phrase in the first place is, let's be candid, there was a time in America when a lot of people thought Black lives don't matter as much as white lives or European lives or whatever. You do see that reflected in certain aspects of American history, slavery, Jim Crow, and all of that, which I don't know of anyone who would still support those kinds of things. And they are a shameful part of American history. And I think it's so deeply ingrained in the psyche of some people, both white and black, that it is worth saying, you know, Black lives matter, and they matter as much as any life. I appreciate that. I understand that. I hope you get that from everything I've ever taught. And more than that, I hope you get that from what I model in my own personal relationships. I'm not going to jump on a political bandwagon that has sinister aims. I think that's dangerous. I think our entire culture is going in a dangerous direction. And if you don't see the dangers of it, I don't understand what you're looking at right now, because I mean, this whole year has been filled with all kinds of disasters and judgments, divine judgments, I honestly believe. But to me, some of the worst have been the riots and anger and nasty rhetoric over the past 2 weeks. And we pray for our nation and for the society that's coming in the next generation or two. I fear for what my own grandchildren are going to have to live through if something doesn't happen to shift the course of where American culture is currently drifting.
That's good. All right. Well, we're at 8:30. Phil, did you want to let the folks know something?
Thank you for all your prayers. And by the way, did you know, I didn't realize this till they wheeled me into the operating room, that operating tables, they're shaped like a cross. It's like they're crucifying you. They fasten you down to this table and start poking you with needles. It's not a friendly place. And yet, people have been wondering, you know, what am I doing? I haven't really talked about this beforehand because I thought this really isn't anything that serious. I had prostate surgery. Before I went in, they assured me this is not cancer. Your PSA is too low and all of that. So this is just a corrective thing and you should recover pretty quickly. And I anticipated all that. Well, today I went for a follow-up visit to the doctor and my doctor looked up the pathology report while I was there. And it turns out I do have prostate cancer. So there's that. And you can pray for me. They say it's very early stage and it's very treatable kind of cancer. And there's every possibility that I'll die of old age before the prostate cancer gets me. But it's a motive for you to pray for me. And thank you for doing that. And I do expect to be, you know, a more burning question to me, Mike, is when are we going to be able to meet again? Because 2 weeks ago, they were talking about opening up the church for group meetings. And it seems like that hasn't happened yet. And you're closer to that situation than I am. Can you fill us in on where we're at with the potential? I'm getting calls from people in Grace Life. In fact, I promised Ileana Duman that when we meet, when we know when we're going to meet, I'm supposed to call her first and let her know.
Yeah.
So I'm waiting to hear that. And I don't have an update on that. So do you?
No, I don't. The goalposts continue to move. You know, the thought was, well, 25% building capacity or 100 people. And originally we thought that that was going to be per building. And so we thought, well, hey, we could, you know, we could sign up different spots on campus. Some people could be in the worship center. Some people could be in the gym. Some people could be in the tower building. And you could just have fellowship groups or Bible studies, you know, reserve rooms. And you could wind up having people get back together so long as you kept it under 100 per group. But I think that we eventually then found out that they were going to count, you know, staff members who were on the campus at the time against that 100. So anybody who would be here for security, anybody who would be here for facilities. And then if it was during the, you know, normal Monday to Friday, 8 to 5 work week, anybody who was going to be in the pastoral offices. When you consider maybe then the seminary thing, you know, I don't know if that counts either. It just wound up being like, well, you know, now 100 becomes 50 or whatever. And at that point, we don't even know what we're doing. So, right. You know, the last word was given that those orders were so ambiguous as well as seemingly stringent for however stringent can be when you're ambiguous, we were going to just avoid, you know, touching the issue. We do have an elders meeting next Thursday. Where personally, I hope that we can discuss making the argument that given that the community, given that the mayor, the police department, whatever it is, doesn't enforce the shelter in place orders or the safer at home orders for the protests, such that you can have thousands of people crammed into, you know, the streets and the sidewalks all over the county. I would say that that pushes the whole matter into such an unequal weights and measures application of the law that it's hard to express that that's not some sort of special discrimination against the church. And so personally, I'd be in favor of making the argument that we're into the Act 5 now, obey God rather than men territory, where I have not been. I have been squarely in the submit and see how it goes. And I think that that the protests have made a mockery of coronavirus orders and that the government cannot possibly think that it can be, people should take them seriously when there's such an eminent injustice in the way that they apply that law. They would have to say, I mean, I've seen like physically written on the screen of the TV, if you're protesting, you can have gatherings of 100 if you're with masks on, which of course also doesn't happen. But if you're in church, you can have gatherings of 12. And it's like, okay now. So, but as to whether, I mean, that's just my personal thought. That has to be, I know that Pastor John shares that as that sentiment and others of the pastors on staff, but we haven't discussed it as an elder board. And so that's where it's ultimately got to lie.
maybe I'm, you always tell me that I'm idealistic, but I think that if we got everybody in a room tonight, that we could actually make a call on that. And there'd be that, but that's just the legal side. Then there's the health side. And the question is not just what is legal to do, but now what part of the guidelines do you receive? You know, do you do every other pew? Do you do masks? Do you do hand sanitizing stations? I think those would all be good ideas. But you know, and who knows, now just now the WHO, the World Health Organization, comes out with an article yesterday saying that virtually no cases that they've documented have been spread by asymptomatic carriers. And then I saw something today that said, oh no, actually it's been close to 40% of those have been asymptomatic transmissions. So the reality is nobody knows what they're talking about. And that is the nature, honestly, it's the nature of scientific inquiry, right? Is to always be revising your hypothesis according to the data that comes out, which means it always behooves us to refrain from making authoritative pronouncements, even on the basis of quote unquote, the science, because the science is always changing, especially in a situation where we're getting new data every day. So that's my long filibustery way of saying, I do not know.
All right. Well, we are over time. So we're going to let it go at that, and we'll see you next week.
Do be praying for Phil.
Thanks.